I think we can go ahead and start. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have again to reflect on Luke's writing, the book of Acts. And we thank you, Lord, for the blueprint that that gives us in many ways of what it means to be missions-minded and to put forth the gospel in clarity, to relate the gospel to all kinds of people in all kinds of circumstances. Help us, Father, to discern from the entirety of your word how we are to approach that and present the word of God in all of its fullness. And Lord, and with that in mind, we thank you that when we come to issues that we do not completely understand, that Lord, you help us with the grasp and give us peace of mind to move forward. I pray in thanksgiving for all of those kinds of details that do not divide the church, because Lord, we know that there are so many that do. And Father, that is not what you would have. Help us indeed to be like-minded, to follow Christ, and to honor you in everything we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We're going to return to our study of the book of Acts today after our look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians last week. We come to a section in Acts that is very curious, probably one of the most interesting sections, because it leaves us with the least amount of answers to questions. And in Luke's writing of this, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, he kind of puts them together and allows us to see it from different angles. This is also just interesting side note. These curiosities occur in the church in Ephesus, which is what we're of course giving ourselves to study on in the Lord's Day mornings. And so let's launch into that. We pick up with Paul again as he's concluding his second missionary journey. And you might remember that after circling the Aegean Sea, landing in Athens and then Corinth, now he has sailed across the mouth of the Aegean Sea to the city of Ephesus. And while he was there, you remember on the way in Centuria, he took that mysterious vow, which involved shaving his head, and with no other explanation of that, leaves us to dig into Old Testament scriptures regarding vows, and is that what he's doing? Is it something else? It's just not given to us. So we have to leave it there. And then it says that he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, explicitly telling us that he went alone into the synagogue this time and dialogued with them. Doesn't give us the results of that, but the next verse tells us that he declines the invitation of those who heard him and wanted to hear more. He declines the invitation to stay, which is also odd, because during his second missionary journey, he has given himself to stay longer at some of these churches. You might remember when he was in Corinth, he was there for a whole year and a half. But he's cutting it short on purpose, and as he brought Priscilla and Aquila from Corinth over to Ephesus, he now leaves them in Ephesus. And he gets on a boat and he sails directly down to Caesarea and to Jerusalem. Doesn't say why he felt that necessary either, but then returns rather quickly by way of the story, by way of land to Antioch, his home church. So that's kind of where we are now. And it is during that period of time, while he's returning to his home church, that we return back to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, we are introduced to another figure, another evangelist figure, and his name is Apollos. And the background of Apollos is vague, but we do have some information to give you. Jews from Egypt had been at and returned from Pentecost to this area. So, he's from Egypt, and we know that Christians, that those who came to Pentecost and were converted, not only returned to areas north and west and east, but also south to Alexandria. And that is where he's from. It could be that he heard the gospel, or what he thought was the gospel in Egypt, makes his way north to Ephesus. Alexandria, by the way, is where the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was done. And that was decades before Apollos' time. But nonetheless, it shows the rather studious and educated kind of people that you would find in Alexandria. There once had been a great library in Alexandria that estimates even up to maybe 400,000 scrolls, and an enormous synagogue. There's one notation that said the synagogue was so large that they had to have chart or big poster symbols communicating what's going on at front to the ones in the back before the days of microphones, you know. And it was a huge synagogue, but that all fell in 48 BC, and the great library was destroyed. So that was a great mourning. But nonetheless, the education of the area was still something notable. As with many of the Jews from Alexandria, he would have been a Hellenist. Apollos would have been a worldly educated, a worldly wise Jew. He would have been very comfortable in a secular environment and with secular kinds of dialogue. And when he first shows up in Ephesus, as he does here, Luke describes him favorably. He says he preaches and he is competent in the scriptures. So he is able to dialogue, he's able to discuss and preach. So the first impression of Apollos is a favorable one. And then it kind of turns on that. It says that he's been instructed in the way of the Lord, the way being a reference to the early term for what it meant to be follow Christ. The way was a reference to that. And of course, if that's, you know, we wonder where it was that he received such a good background. If it was in Alexandria, then as I said, it would have been at the Jews in Pentecost. But if it had been Ephesus, it might have been by John's disciples. We're going to find out that there are other disciples of John later on in this account. And that as a result of that, it says he spoke and taught accurately the things of Jesus. But then it says he only knew the baptism of John. And that begins the confusion that the reader is left with. We know that John the Baptist, known as John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, whatever you want to call him, the prophet John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, that's who he was the forerunner of Jesus and knew Jesus even from before his birth and recognized Jesus. He was even a cousin of Jesus, as it turns out, and acknowledged Jesus publicly. They're the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus came to be baptized by John, John said, "I should be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "No, let it be for the fulfillment of righteousness." And then he even said, "I must decrease and he must increase." So John not only knew Jesus for being who he was, but his role as forerunner and the purpose was very very well known by John throughout his entire life and ministry. I like to point out my interpretation of John's account when he is arrested and his disciples come to him and he says, go to Jesus and ask, are you the one or should we look for somebody else? And most of the time I think commentators like to say, well, John is having a period of doubt in his later years or maybe in the threat of his impending death. And I don't think that's the case at all. I think he's sending his disciples to Jesus. Talk to Jesus. You follow him now. And I'm convinced that that's what he's trying to do. And it's ironic, maybe not so much, that the only two disciples that apparently actually listened to John were James and Andrew, the brothers, who began following Jesus instead. They listened to what John had to say about Jesus, and they switched from John to Jesus. The rest of them did not. And apparently, the following of John as prophet not only developed into a school, but a following that spread across the area as well and became something that was a continuing ministry and message. And Apollos only knows the baptism of John. So that really kind of confuses us as to if he got the gospel from those that were in Pentecost, then that would have been of Jesus and the hearing the sermon of Peter and the fulfillment of Christ, you know, and that would not have been a case of an incomplete understanding of the gospel. If he had gotten it from anybody else in Ephesus, perhaps John's disciples, the school of John, then that just leaves us with some confusion as to how he could be so accurate in his understanding and teaching of Jesus to be described so favorably. So what we think of Apollos is mixed. And this is always a bit odd for us to have to deal with. The one explanation for the idea of John's of Apollos and his ministry, and his only knowing John's baptism gives us what's known as the prophet's perspective. This is explained in Old Testament classes in college and seminary, that the prophets are often in a position of looking at the future as if it was the horizon of a mountainous area, and you have hills and hills and hills and hills, but you don't have what's in between. And oftentimes that's kind of an explanation. You might say, well, this mountain range is Jesus coming, and the range behind it is the impending destruction at the end of all days. And so it was natural that the prophets would merge the two sometimes, saying Jesus coming will be the judgment day, because that's how they saw it, that's how it was given to them. But they didn't see what was in between, which was the day of grace after Jesus coming. So that's you know, one kind of way we can understand or explain the Old Testament prophets' view of the days that were coming. John's baptism was one of repentance in anticipation of Jesus coming. That's what we know for sure. And we also know that Jesus coming and baptism in his name, or in the name of the triune God, was in accepting and confessing and depending on and trusting in the day of salvation that Jesus himself brought with his death and his resurrection, this, you know, the victory over death that he brought. And so there is a completion of the mission in Jesus' life, opening up this day of grace that we have today. So that's one way we might understand that. That difference is referenced in a couple of places elsewhere in the scriptures. But other than that, we're not really sure what is meant by this strong distinction only knowing the baptism of John and not knowing the baptism of Christ. The gospel is never described in that way. It's never described as the baptism of Christ. So the contrast is not an even one. We aren't completely sure how to handle that. What we do know is that when Priscilla and Aquila catch wind of Apollos' message and they realize in their own minds it is incomplete, they take it upon themselves to pull him aside and they explain the way of God more accurately. You notice that the gospel is described there as the way of God. So there's another acclamation of Jesus' deity and his message being from God and salvation being of God. That's a very important reference there. But we notice that when they do that, this is purely an intellectual discussion. This is, you know, they pull him aside. Maybe they have him over for dinner or sit him down or they just talk to him in the marketplace. It's just simply a verbal explanation of theology, apparently, that is going on. There's no supernatural experience. The Holy Spirit does not descend upon him. There's no tongues. It is just a theological explanation. And, you know, it's like, okay, now I get it, you know, that kind of thing. And it's also interesting that it's not followed by baptism. You know, after saying the baptism of Jesus is different from the baptism of John and make a big deal about it, well, now he doesn't even get the baptism of Jesus. And so it's an odd kind of interchange we're having. And yet, after that, Apollos goes on. He is encouraged by the brothers who commend him to the apostles in Achaia, particularly Corinth, to help them. So he is considered absolutely valid. He understands. He's got it all in hand. And so he goes and he joins with other disciples of Christ to spread the gospel elsewhere. And Luke ends his account by saying he demonstrated powerfully to all that the Christ was Jesus. So whatever he was missing, whatever it was, he now gets. And he has become a very powerful missionary on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that, of course, brings up another debatable question or another controversial issue. What do we do with Aquila and Priscilla? There are many today, there are those today who want to jump on that account of Priscilla and Aquila pulling Apollos aside and explaining to him more clearly the theology of Jesus, that they want to give Priscilla superiority in terms of her leadership, in terms of her intellect, in terms of her own awareness of the gospel, in terms of her own taking front stage in being a disciple or a leader of the mission work in her own name, in her own right. And they have certain arguments in that regard going, Priscilla and Aquila explained to Apollos the right, you know, they not only knew it, but they taught, here is a woman teaching. They like to jump on the claim that Priscilla's name is always written first, that she shared in the correcting and the educating of Apollos' theology. And it has gotten to the point where some even now want to toy with and speculate to the idea that maybe Priscilla was the one who wrote the book of Hebrews. Maybe what Hebrews is, you know, after all, a book that is bringing the Jews up to speed. Particularly, it's the name Hebrews. It's written to Jews, bringing them specifically up to speed with regard to Christ, and so they see a parallel. That's exactly what Aquila and Priscilla did here, and so it makes all the sense in the world, you know. So they want to even speculate that Priscilla might have written the book of Hebrews. And all of that, of course, is simply for the point of advocating a viewpoint that some want to hold, particularly in our day and age, that a woman teaching with authority has biblical license. And this will be something that they will draw on rather heavily. What are we to make of that? Well, first of all, Priscilla's name is not always written first. And the fact that Luke did that interchangeably doesn't prove or demonstrate anything regarding who's the actual teacher. And besides that, we do know that Priscilla and Aquila both spent 2 years hosting Paul and working with Paul and listening to his theology. And from that, they would not only gain an understanding of Christ, but they would have been reinforced as Jews with the history of God's teaching about the role of men, the role of women, the headship principle that that Paul really does hold on to in his own writings. And the thing we know for sure that Priscilla and Aquila are known for is the gift of hospitality. And that comes up not only in Acts, but also in 1 Corinthians. They are acknowledged and praised not for being teachers, but for being a team of missionaries. They were a very dependable couple for Paul to rely on and to send to Ephesus and to leave in Ephesus to encourage and strengthen the church. And there really is no argument either within the book of Hebrews or according to tradition that she has any connection at all with the book of Hebrews. So to go there is quite speculative. It's speculative to say that, to guess anybody wrote it. The strongest evidence or argument is for Paul, but that can't hold up either. So there is no understanding of who wrote the book of Hebrews. Any questions about this? Okay, that can be a big deal. So Paul turns around, according to Luke, he doesn't spend much time in Antioch this time. He turns right around and starts his third missionary journey. And this time he travels overland again, passing through his hometown of Tarsus and making a virtual beeline to Ephesus. So after not wanting to spend much time in Ephesus before, now he wants to get there again. And his effort is to make a direct travel overland to Ephesus. It would have been a slower effort. Why he took overland without Luke mentioning the other places that he might have stopped and been with is unknown to us. But nonetheless, he did that. And that then in Acts 19, we come up with another episode of John's baptism. He says, well, as soon as he rolls into Ephesus, he finds a group of men who are John's disciples. Luke seems to revisit the whole thing about John's baptism all over again. So he's making a big deal about this, and so you come across these men. There's about 12 of them, the scripture says. And they make a veritable school or synagogue of John and John's message of anticipating the coming of the Lord. And Paul has one question for them that's recorded when he gets there and meets them. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Which is an odd thing to say, odd thing to ask. He concludes from what they say that their understanding of the gospel of Christ is incomplete. But it even goes farther than that when it says, "No, we haven't even heard there was a Holy Spirit." Well, that's incredible, because the Old Testament is full of demonstrations of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's just an odd thing for them to say. And of course, he doesn't speak necessarily in terms of baptism with the Holy Spirit. He just says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So it's a very odd circumstance, and the fact that the whole dialogue is repeated again about this, it just lends to our confusion. We're looking for an answer. We're looking for, this is what that means, this is what this means. Oh, now I get it, you know, kind of thing. But we never get that. We never seem to get that. And one of the first questions we might have is, well, obviously these guys are related to Apollos, right? They think the same. They've been trained the same. But unlike Apollos, the teaching of these men had not come from Pentecost. So the background in Alexandria is not to be credited with this. This is, you apparently did not get that misunderstanding from Egypt. And it does seem unlikely from the text that Apollos really had anything to do with these men, let alone be influenced by them. And it also is not the case. There doesn't seem to be any interactions at all between them. So it's just another mysterious kind of circumstance. They are indeed apparently an extended school of the prophet John, and they hold on to this. Now, this would have not been unheard of. The prophets in the Old Testament had their schools, had their followings. Jeremiah, for instance, had his following, and it's primarily his following that collected his preaching and put it into writing and generated that record for us. But we are impressed by this and the fact that here we are 30 years after John's life was over. His following continues very strongly in another place. John's baptism of repentance marks them out as his disciples, and they are still looking for the one to come. So whether they understand or heard of Christ like Apollos had is not given to us in the dialogue. Paul asks if they received the Holy Spirit. Not the gospel of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit. So we're looking at this from a distance, and it's hard for us to get a hold of. Just as with Apollos, they are anticipating the one who was to come in judgment. Now, there is a difference here from how Apollos is described. Apollos apparently knew Jesus. Of Jesus, preached Jesus. These men don't even get that far. They are just followers of John. And so Paul is having to explain to them the coming of the Lord and everything that is involved with that. On hearing this, it says in verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We assume that means with water. It could be the Spirit, but we interpret that to say the fullness of the gospel is what they are being baptized with. Now they understand. Now they have come up to speed. One commentator says Paul points out to them the difference between the preparatory work of John, the mediatorial work of Jesus. That makes good sense. We can embrace and adopt that. The question comes up for us is, what about rebaptism? Baptism is always explained as a one-time deal. You are outside the family of God, and with baptism you become a member of the family of God. And is this a rebaptism that is going on here? That's a curious thing. And why is that? Was that necessary for these disciples? If they had been baptized in the preparation of the coming of the Lord, did they need to be baptized again, receive both baptisms, if you will? And you can check those references for that. Luke does not record whether Apollos was rebaptized. We assume if he knew John, he was baptized by way of repentance, but it doesn't say he was baptized again after meeting with Priscilla and Aquila. And the order of events seems carefully recorded here. Water baptism, if that's what it was. Laying on of hands is after that, or to go with that. Maybe to go with that along with the pouring of the water. The outpouring of the Spirit is demonstrated in a supernatural way. Wasn't with Apollos, but it is here. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and the sign of speaking in tongues and prophesying validated that experience, that collective experience as a group. So again, we have one of the last demonstrations of this Spirit pouring out upon disciples and filling them with the Holy Spirit and being receiving the gospel in a confirmation from God Himself. So, anyway, moving on. It leaves us with the question, what is truly important in becoming a Christian? What is truly significant? Is there an order to events that Luke is trying to teach us here? And this becomes a very interesting debate or consideration because, oftentimes people will get swept up with their first reading of the book of Acts and say, the primitive church has it right. This is what we need to do. This is how the church needs to function today. We need to get back to Acts, to an Acts type of church. And then, but there's reasons why we don't give ourselves to that whole hog, because it's inconsistent. And it doesn't give us a formula. We need the other writings of Paul. We need the Gospels. We need the whole New Testament to formulate that. Let me just give you an example of that. This is the fourth time that the Holy Spirit is poured out on a group. First is the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem. Peter stands up and preaches. You remember, it preaches the judgment of God on them. He leaves them hanging. You killed the Messiah, and they respond saying, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And his response is "Be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Called to office. I'm not sure what that referred to. And of course, the prophesying, the speaking in tongues. I know what this is. This is back up in the room. This is not Peter's preaching to the Jews. The Jewish apostles in Jerusalem. They come together. The apostles come together, in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit is demonstrated upon them. They, interestingly, brings up the question of whether they were ever water baptized. One of the Gospels makes a point of saying Jesus didn't baptize, they did. Were they ever baptized? Doesn't say. They're called to office, however. They're given the office of apostles. They get the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they begin prophesying. And then they go out and they preach to the thousands in Jerusalem on Pentecost. There's the preaching, there's the conversion, and the baptism is assumed. The disciples are the ones speaking in tongues, but the crowds of 3,000 that are converted are not. And it says that there were 3,000 were added to that day, and we assume that they were all baptized rather quickly. 3,000 is a lot to baptize, but it would have taken a considerable amount of effort to do it depending on the mode that you think they chose. Then the Samaritans come up in Acts chapter 8, and there's the preaching, the conversion, baptism, and then the laying on of hands. That seems new. And the Holy Spirit comes along with them. And then in chapter 10, there's the Gentiles in Caesarea with Peter, you remember, when he gets the vision coming down. He preaches, there's conversion, the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues, they're extolling God, and baptism follows that. So the order seems to be mixed up. It doesn't seem to follow any particular fashion. And the disciples in Ephesus here, the preaching, the conversion, baptism, laying on of hands, Holy Spirit prophesying. Not only is it doesn't follow a consistent pattern, but it's not always the same. It's not always the same. And the reason I bring this up is because Acts 16 is put there almost purposely to make us confused about this. It's hard to figure this out. And then, of course, there's other recorded conversions. Think of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, etc., that are not accompanied so supernaturally. The whole ministry of Philip as he goes into Caesarea doesn't record any supernatural demonstration. That, you know, we can say, well, that's tied with his office, but we can't be sure. Other recorded conversions are not accompanied so supernaturally or with apostolic authority. It's not always with apostles. In other words, conversion is done by God, always by the Lord. And it's so you kind of chalk it up to the transition that we're going through between the fact that now we're moving from the original apostles and the original apostolic age into the age of the church that will not be accented so demonstrably with the Holy Spirit's presence. Any questions or comments about this? I'm not trying to make a big deal about it, but it does bring up some confusion. Yeah, Luke. Preaching is always first. Yeah, it's a good way to put it. In Ephesus, when Paul is speaking to the school of John, it's not demonstrated that preaching was there, but in determining whether they had received the Holy Spirit, he's listening to them. But obviously, somewhere along the line, he must have taught them the gospel. So even though it's not recorded, we can assume that that took place. Yeah, Caleb? Well, yeah, okay. If you're talking about Pharisees, that's different. I was trying to think of Old Testament examples of baptism as a ceremonial act. With the Pharisees, the baptizo means washing, and with the Pharisees, they would have ceremonial hand washing every time they ate. Or every time they touched a dead body or became ceremonially unclean, it would require a washing of at least the hands, if not the body, and bathing. But that's the only thing I can quickly call to mind. Do you have? Well, that's the point that is stressed today in most theological circles, is that they are different. But we are left to just the circumstantial argument as to why they are different. John said, "Repent of your sins." And he gave ethical demonstrations of that. Soldiers, be content with your pay. Straighten up your moral attitude. Make the roads plain. Make the mountains level. Bring yourself into moral obedience to the law of God. So there was a moral response to that. So repentance had to do with a change in character and a preparation for the coming of the Lord, because he's like a refiner's fire. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. This is the judgment is coming. There's that prophetic perspective again. He did not necessarily understand John. He did not necessarily understand the doctrines of grace that Jesus would preach during his ministry and leave us with, that the coming judgment is yet to come. But John saw it as much more imminent, and he will baptize you with fire, you know, that kind of thing. They're just trying to rattle your cage. And so his baptism was one of repentance, which might say, you know, struck fear in the hearts and minds of those that heard and wanted to save themselves from the coming judgment. So I'm gonna be baptized because that's gonna prepare me, and God will look upon that and say, you know, okay, you're prepared, you're fine, or not. Jesus' baptism is one it's demonstrably one that unites you to Christ, brings you in a state of salvation by a Redeemer, not just a preparation for the judgment, but a statement of grace. So you could say to put it in small letters, not capitals, you could say that John's baptism was one of works. Got to be careful here, you know. Jesus is one of grace. You know, I take on baptism because Jesus takes my place. Jesus takes my sins upon himself, whereas John's baptism is get straight. You know. Does that help? No, that's why I said I had to be careful what I was saying. Yeah. But nonetheless, his whole ministry was prepare yourself, repent. So in that sense, you know, obviously he would probably say that you can't do that without the Spirit of the Lord, but nonetheless, it's something that you must do. And that's a common preparation for the work of the Lord is to repent. You wouldn't change that if you weren't touched by the Spirit of God. So that doesn't, you know, that means that it muddles the water again. So yeah, Chris. Yeah, that's what we come up with. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that clearly is what's going on. A couple of thoughts came to my mind as you were talking, but they slipped out. You're right. It's interesting that if we take Acts 1:8 as the outline of the book, that Jesus said, the gospel shall go forth in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. If you take that as the outline of the book of Acts, then revisiting the whole Gospel of John business, or the ministry of John, doesn't have a place. So you wonder why there's such a dramatic episode of this. Paul found some apostles of John and gave them explained to them the fullness of the God, as Priscilla and Aquila did. Why is there a big demonstration? My personal feeling, and this is just me, is that what we have in these dozen men is the foundation of the church in Ephesus. These are the original disciples that will start the church in Ephesus. That's what I'm thinking. And that giving them the fullness is a reinforcement of the church in Ephesus, that this is a legitimate Pauline endeavor. But if you take that out of the picture, there really isn't. We don't, you know, why spend this kind of drama is really mysterious to us.
Pastor Hathaway talked about spiritual gifts and once that happened,
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's a very gentle way to dismiss it, and unfortunately, I think that's how it would be interpreted. That's the problem with that.
Yeah.
But you're right. I mean, miracles do happen. Of course, there's a whole debate theologically about that. Do miracles happen today? Miracles do happen because that's what conversion is. Conversion only happens by the work of God. It's not man-made. It's not just because you hear the news and are persuaded. It's because God has gotten a hold of your heart. And so that does happen. The business of speaking in tongues is, other than the definition given to us in Acts 2, there is no other definition given. It's always the speaking in other languages for the point of communicating or calling attention to the gospel. And so the whole nonsense that 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 has to be interpreted as ecstatic, unknown languages is foreign. It's just, there's no ground for that. And so, you know, when you say somebody is speaking in tongues, that's, if what I hear is not a foreign language, a known language, then I know it's false. Right.
Okay. That after they had, let's see, they did the produce of the land, 11 cakes of parched grain, and the manna ceased.
Right.
So there are times when, you know, what God's been doing.
Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, that can
right.
be, you know, shown in what happened here with tongues.
Right.
With John's baptism, you know.
Yeah. Whereas in Joshua, the ceasing of manna is definitely, you know, on, off. It's a switch. Not so much in the New Testament. Not so much. You know, we haven't gotten to 1 and 2 Corinthians yet because they're still doing it. And so it's not so neat and clean. But, but the mystery, for what it is, and you might sit there saying, oh, David, you're making a big deal about this. Well, I'm not making any more big deal about it than Luke is. That's the point. I'm trying to illustrate to you the fact that Luke makes a big deal about this. And he leaves us without much commentary or explanation. Paul does not revisit this in this way to explain it to us in a clear, succinct fashion. It's just one of those phenomena of the early church that we need to understand, appreciate, and move on from. And I guess the only, like I said, the only real moral of this is that we don't want to think that we have in Acts the formula that should apply to the church in every age after that. That there is no hard and fast rule that we are to keep in terms of how we do it, how we do missions, how we present the gospel. How we need to be as flexible as they were. Okay, we should. I kind of, my own personal comment also on the number 12. It does say there were about 12. I didn't read the Greek on that, but that's probably what it's is clearly saying. And it's important, I think, not to speculate on the number. We can say, well, 12. You know, 12 apostles, 12 tribes. You know, it would. Ephesus was a demonstrable church in its day, but like every visible congregation in history, it came and it went. And what we have is the book of Ephesus that's left to us from Paul. And so they do make a contribution to the church going forward. And my guess is that they do become the original elders of that church. Would have been a very strong church to have about 12 or more foundational teachers and preachers, and Ephesus will be the place where Paul will probably remain for his longest period now. He'll stay there 3 years. And so this is a gifted church for that regard, and whom he will form a very strong bond going forward. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you very much that we can wrestle with these things. Help us, Lord, not to jump to conclusions or to follow those that do jump to quick conclusions regarding things that remain mysterious, things that do not remain nailed down or defined clearly. Help us just, Lord, to appreciate that while there is a coming and a going, there is activity of all kinds that demonstrate the liveliness of the early church. Let us appreciate that. Let us not block or define or close in the Holy Spirit, but let us see him move in whatever direction he will go. And thank you, Lord, that we need not to jump to speculation about anything that is not clearly given to us in the Word of God. We know, Lord, that the standard rule of thumb in interpretation is to start with the clear passages and interpret the unclear. Help us, Lord, to remember not to reverse that. We pray in thanksgiving for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.